We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We've been looking at this psalm over the last number of weeks as it presents to us a number of illustrations of God's redemption and deliverance. Experiences that we, God's people, know to some extent within our own hearts. And so you'll recall that verse 1 to verse 9 gives us a picture of the redeemed of the Lord being lost and then found. And then verse 10 to verse 16 changes the image to the redeemed of the Lord in bondage and then being brought to liberty. We come to the third picture in verse 17 to verse 22 this morning, where the redeemed of the Lord are broken and healed. So let us hear God's word in verse 17 to 22. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. The redeemed of the Lord, broken and healed. Now, as we said in each of the previous images, what you have here will have application to a sinner who is being converted by God's grace and being brought into an estate of redemption. And it will also be relevant to us as Christians, as the redeemed of the Lord, as we go through periods of backsliding and recovery in the Christian life. What you learn from this portion is that God works in various ways. Take, for example, the person who is being brought from darkness to light. And God, in that man's experience, uses a very heavy law work. So God declares unto him the law. He feels very keenly his sin. And from that experience of brokenness and guilt, he cries unto God. But God doesn't always bring people through that really heavy kind of law work. He must bring them ultimately to the realization that they've sinned. But in other people's experience, he deals with them in circumstance and providence. He breaks them down in life. He preaches to them through things that happen to them. And when he brings them low, he makes them look up. Now they realize the misery of their condition of sin. That is true. But the instrument God uses predominantly in that man's experience is providential. Well, as I said, this applies both to the person coming to Christ and also to the Christian in his life. God sends affliction to break us down. God sends affliction to bring us back. And so in your life, even as a believer, God might touch you in your body, but he does it in order that he might deal with your soul. So let's take up this theme this morning, the redeemed of the Lord, broken and healed. First of all, consider broken in sin. In these verses, not only is the condition described, but the cause is very clearly identified. In verse 17, the psalmist traces it unequivocally to sin. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Well, there's a reason clearly stated, if ever you have a clear statement of anything. It is because of transgression, or the Hebrew word might mean revolt. The way one part of a nation might rebel against the sovereign authority which they are under, it's a rebellion. Or the way a child might revolt against the authority of the parent within the home. Transgression here makes us realize that we as sinners revolt against the lawful authority of God. And we commence a kind of war with him. But then he uses another word, iniquity, and that word means perverse, crooked, or twisted. So the cause of this individual's brokenness is that he revolts against the government of God because he prefers his own way, which is ultimately going to be a perverse and crooked way. And God calls them fools. Fools, verse 17, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. Please understand this morning that sin has a tremendous power to blind you. And in that spiritual blindness, you have a tremendous propensity to be stupid. You choose what you want, and God may give you what you want, but you will discover that it is the opposite of what you truly seek. There you go off in sin, and nobody sins because they want to be miserable. Nobody sins because they want to be miserable. But what happens is you seek happiness in a sinful way and you find misery. You know that in your own experience. If you doubt it, just think of the first sin in the Bible. Satan says to Eve, look at this tree, you want this tree. God's withholding it from you because he really wants to deny you some good. Well, Eve and then Adam believed the lie of Satan and soon discovered that their choice of sin would not only make them miserable, but plunge the whole human race into an estate of sin and misery. So it is with every single one of our sins. We seek happiness. We find misery. Therefore, you need to learn this morning that there really is no greater foolishness than sin. And on the contrary, there is no greater wisdom than obedience to God. But in our text this morning, God is speaking to fools. To fools. And he says to fools, your afflictions have come upon you for your sin. The word in verse 17 used for affliction means oppression, depression, or can also be employed to describe the person who is downcast. He's afflicted at the end of verse 17. Verse 18 fleshes it out. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Verse 20 gives a further detail. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. It's a composite picture again. He's afflicted. Then there's a picture in verse 18, later described as destructions. Well, what is the picture in verse 18? It is of an individual who is in the grip of some kind of disease. And as that disease continues, he feels like he is dying. He's off his food. He has no appetite to eat. As a result of that, no doubt, not only does he have the original symptoms of the disease, but his body is continually being weakened, and he feels like he is sliding, or maybe even being carried on a stretcher right up to the gates of death. You don't need to spiritualize that picture and say, oh, well, here is a wonderful illustration of sin. Now, you could do that. The Bible does do that. But this is concrete reality. This is the consequence of sin in this individual's experience. You step back from this specific example, and you recognize that all disease and all death in this world is ultimately a feature of our life and misery in our fallen human condition. whatever affliction comes into your life can ultimately be traced to sin. Every sigh that rises within your heart, every tear that drops from your eye, every experience of sickness, whether it be the common cold or whether it be cancer, and every manifestation of death. The man who quietly dies upon his bed. The individual who is brutally ripped apart in an act of violence. Sin is the silent and universal executor. The fact that you and I live in a world of disease and death is a constant sermon to you that you live in a world of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Well, that helps you to understand life at one level, but you say, well, how does that apply to me? If every example of affliction, sickness, and death has to do with sin, how do I interpret my afflictions? Well, in the first hand, understand that there are common afflictions that you and I and all men experience. And they have to do simply with our state as sinners. So God brings them into your life in his sovereign providence, but not for your specific sins. We read an example of this in John chapter 9. There was a man born blind. The question was, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them. Now, of course, you're not to think there that here are a family of perfect individuals who never sinned. He's talking about specific sin leading to a specific consequence. The answer is neither of them. Not him, not his parents, but God sovereignly brought this affliction into his life so that he might glorify himself. That can be true of your afflictions. It was true in the experience of Job. Job was not afflicted for any specific sin. In fact, Job was afflicted because of his righteousness, because the devil wanted to undo his testimony in the world. But then there are specific afflictions that come into our lives because of our sins. Verse 17 is an example of this. Cause and effect. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. You find a similar cause and effect relationship in verse 33 and verse 34. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. God is turning what is fruitful into death. Because of iniquity. God sends affliction into the life of the ungodly to punish their wickedness. You think of the examples of that in Scripture. Pharaoh hardens his heart against the Lord, and God says, I'm going to break you. And so he sends one plague after another, turning the river into blood, sending frogs, lice, flies, smiting the cattle, making it dark, killing the firstborn. Why? These are not common afflictions. These are specific judgments for the sin of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God smites the health of Hezekiah, so that Hezekiah will ultimately cry unto the Lord. It seems that he was puffed up with pride. Or when you look at other examples that are maybe closer to home, do you ever wonder about the AIDS epidemic in the 80s and the 90s and why that happened? Now, only God could give you the answer infallibly, but it's very interesting that in Africa you have an AIDS epidemic where there is rampant heterosexual immorality. And hand in hand with that, in Western nations, you got an HIV and AIDS epidemic in the worst manifestation of sexual sin in our culture. You say, what's going on here? Could it be that God is actually speaking? Could it be God is saying, you go down this path, it's a path of destruction, and if ever there's an illustration of it, It's this. Whether that is or whether that's not, understand this for yourself this morning. That if you're outside of Jesus Christ, God very well may send serious afflictions into your life to judge you because of your sin. He may shake you to the core. And if you hold out in rebellion, he may even take your life from you and cut you off into a lost eternity. He sends afflictions to judge the wicked. But then he sends afflictions to chasten saints. David sins with Bathsheba. Does he get away with it? Well, it seems for the time he might. But then the child of his adultery is born, and God says the child will not live. Now, David loves life. He doesn't want the child to die, and so he cries unto the Lord that God would preserve the life of this child. But God said, no. You're going to learn the bitterness of your sin. Furthermore, David, the sword is not going to depart from your house. Your daughter is raped by another one of your sons. Another one of your sons kills that son and then rebels against you. Why, David? Because of that night when you should have been at war and you spied a beautiful woman and in lust you took her into your bed. Now, David wasn't lost, but he was severely afflicted. I read recently of a lady, Christian lady, but you may have realized that there seems to be a real push in evangelical and some Reformed churches for a kind of feministic liberation of women. There's pushback to the biblical pattern. This lady had a terrible experience when she was a young teenager. She was raped and fell pregnant. The law in her state would not allow her to have an abortion, I think it was. Or maybe it did, can't remember. But she was writing against the law in Alabama and saying, this is a horrendous thing. People in my position are not going to be able to have an abortion, and they're going to have to go through the trauma of that. Well, there's no realization there that whatever psychological and emotional trauma that such a person would go through, which is horrendous, by the way, there's no realization that to dismember a child in the womb is a greater trauma than that. She got a lot of exposure and applause. A few weeks later, they were at the beach. Freak wave hit her husband, piled him into the sand and broke his neck. You're thinking, could that be the Lord? I can't tell you that it is, but I will tell you this morning, God works like that. God works like that, even in the experience of believers. He took David's son. He ransacked David's house because he will not suffer sin to be upon his people. All affliction says to you, you are a sinner in a fallen world. You need Jesus Christ to deliver you from the guilt of sin and from the misery of sin. And all affliction that comes into your life as a Christian calls you to examine yourself. It may not be for a specific sin, but it might be. And it's your job to ask the question, Lord, have I sinned against you? If I have, show me the sin that I might deal with it, bring it to you, know your forgiveness. God brings afflictions into your life for many purposes. But this text asks you, have you brought this affliction upon yourself? Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. That brings us to the second point. Not only are we broken in sin, but we're healed by Christ. We're healed by Christ. And the way that the Lord does this is that he begins to make us wise. It's like he puts us into the school of affliction because we foolishly choose the wrong way. And with the rod in that classroom, he corrects us and he brings us into the right way. Now, if you're in that school of affliction and you're learning, you are the fool of verse 17, now being made wise unto salvation by the God who afflicts. Think of the way that affliction is able to school us and make us wise. If you look at verse 18, what's this person or these people suffering? Well, we're told that their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. So they're sick, they're weakening, and they're dying. Can God not teach you by frailty in your life? There you are walking on in your strength, and you give lip service to the fact that you're depending upon God, but God realizes that ultimately you're quite self-sufficient, so he knocks you off your feet in order that you might see what God sees. And this new sense of your frailty teaches you that your life is in the hand of God. This person sees the gates of death even approach so near unto him. And that is a tremendous power to bring life and everything into perspective. Nothing will bring sobriety, spiritual seriousness into the heart of a believer than the realization that death is knocking on the door. That you are not in control. Theory now becomes practice. That your life is short. God sometimes brings us to that point of frailty in order that we might learn that. But vanity also teaches us. Where is vanity in our text? Well, here's a man who abhors all manner of meat. Who was he? Well, I presume he was someone who didn't usually abhor all manner of meat. He quite enjoyed it. He might sit down and he might be thankful that he had all of this food and so many nice things to eat and enjoy. But now in this affliction, what has God done? He has taken away this man's appetite for that food. He loathes it. Maybe for something which before he loved. There's a principle there that teaches us about the vanity of life. When God brings us low so that we see not only life is short, that we're not in control, but we even ask this more foundational question, what is life? And what have I been living for? All of this energy that I've given to live for the world, all of the enjoyments that I've sought there, my appetites that I give rein to, and yet I never really paid attention to satisfying my spiritual needs. And God says, well, I'm going to bring you to this place and I'll show you that the whole world is as nothing. And the things that you formerly enjoyed are like bitterness and emptiness in your mouth. Brethren, God does that so that we might get our eyes off self, our eyes off the world, and our eyes fixed upon Christ, eternity, and that which is truly substantial and necessary for our souls. How do I know that? Well, just look at the first three words of the next verse. Then they cry. Out of this experience of frailty and vanity, then they cry. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and wondering, has God made me wise unto salvation? Here's one way that maybe you can answer that question. You're a lost sinner who feels the misery of your sin. You know what it is to be broken down by God, but you're still not wise. Here's wisdom. Then they cry. Then they cry. The fool sits in that condition, lamenting over his misery, but not doing anything about it. But then they cry. Or maybe you're a Christian trapped in a backslidden condition. You love the world more than you love Jesus Christ. You run to this thing, that thing, and the next thing. But you've no real spiritual appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God brings hard providences into your experience in order to correct you. Are you wise? Well, you are if you cry unto the Lord. Others are fools. They're afflicted. They may cry out for life, but not salvation. They may say, Lord, this sickness, it's really a bad thing, and you know, I really wish I wasn't sick. Heal me from this sickness. Take this affliction away from me. I don't want to be miserable anymore. But you don't want Christ. You don't want to surrender to Him. And what you really do is you simply add sin unto sin. And God says to you, I'm reproving you. I've done it before. I've done it before that. But know that he who is oft times reproved and hardened his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that which out without remedy. Afflictions do not save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you, and therefore your afflictions must drive you to Jesus Christ. So in a congregation like this morning, there is wax and there is clay and there is the sun of affliction. And that same sun of affliction is doing different things to those of you who are wax and those of you who are clay. To those of you who are wax, it is melting you. And to those of you who are clay, it's hardening you. Then they cry unto the Lord. God delivers them. In verse 20, he sent his word, and he healed them. So there you are in distress, you cry unto the Lord, and he saves them. But it's interesting here that it's particularly said that he sends his word to heal them. He sends his word to heal them. Now, what could that mean? Well, in the first place, I think we can say it means that they're delivered by God's sovereign command. Take, for example, what we read in Psalm 33 and verse 9. Psalm 33 and verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's God creating the world. God speaks, let there be light, there was light. Now he sends his word and heals, but it's the same kind of sovereign declaration, isn't it? So affliction comes into your life, never by happenstance or chance, always according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God has designed that affliction in your experience for a purpose. But just as much as God brings that affliction into your life, so he alone can take it out of your life. Now, we always see second causes. We say, that person did something to me, they're the cause of it. Or, you know, somebody looks under a microscope and sees a virus and says, that's the cause of your affliction. Second cause. God's the first cause. But then when we're brought out of affliction, we look at second causes as well. So if we get well, we recognize that the medicine has helped. We recognize that the doctors have helped, and rightly so. But listen, second causes again. God is the one that uses these means. God could have given you that disease and put you in a place where you didn't have access to these means. So by his word, by his sovereign declaration, he has said on the one hand, affliction, and now he says, deliverance. We praise him for that. But then the second thing that we can learn from this is that we are healed by his instrumental word. Not just delivered by a sovereign command, but healed by his instrumental word. Because God restores his people by making that word effectual in our lives. God brings affliction in to teach us spiritual lessons. We find ourselves maybe drowning in discouragement, fainting in the Christian life. What do we really need at that point? We need more than a doctor to administer some medicine, don't we? We need the great physician to come and heal us by his word. How often in the word of God, and in particular the book of Psalms, we find the Lord doing that. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. In other words, your word, Lord, has given me life. Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. Isn't it that you need to bring your soul from that place of being depressed, oppressed, and downcast into this new liberating experience of health? You need God's word. As you sit here this morning, maybe finding yourself in verse 18, soul abhorring all manner of meat, the world's nothing to you, you're feeling miserable. You're in utter need of this word, and God is taking his word this morning and speaking right into your spiritual condition. You talk to your husband, he can't help, or your wife. You speak to your friends, they get so close to helping, but ultimately they can't help. You'll say, I call the minister, help me, minister, and the minister feels as well. What you need is God to speak. God to bring his healing word into your condition. Well, I pray that the Lord in his mercy is doing that even in our congregation this morning. But you need to learn to bring yourself to the word of God. You'll not want to. You'll feel broken and dead within your soul, but you need to bring yourself to the word of God. And husband, if you see your wife languishing, or vice versa, or maybe parents, children, or friends within the congregation, you need to bring the word of God to them. Because it was when God sent his word to these afflicted souls that they were healed. Delivered by sovereign command and healed by the instrumental word. But thirdly here, saved by a divine Savior. Saved by a divine Savior, they cry unto God, and he sends his word. But you know enough to recognize that the written word of God reveals the eternal word of God. He whom we read of in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, who in verse 14 was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal word unites himself with our human nature in order that he might live our life under all the miseries of this life the pain of death, and even to suffer the wrath of God. In verse 18, the soul of these people draws near the gates of death, but then it pulls back. But our Lord Jesus Christ bore our afflictions to this extent, that his soul drew near the gates of death and went through them for us and for our sins. How different. Verse 17 here, fools, because of their transgressions, are afflicted. Jesus, because of our transgressions, was afflicted. Not for his own, but yet he made himself liable to the curse of God and all of the miseries of this life, knowing what it was to be hungry and broken and weary, knowing what it was to weep, knowing what it was to suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself, and in the extremity of his weakness to be hung upon a cross, to be spat on, beaten, cursed, and ridiculed. Yes, yet as the eternal word of the Father, he's bearing away the transgressions and the iniquities of his people. Then they cry unto the Lord. Praise God, he sent his word. His word, who was with him from the beginning, into this world so that sinners have the hope of salvation. Broken in sin, healed by Christ. Thirdly, thankful in heart. We've noted the recurring theme of this psalm. Verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord. You get it again in verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Look here at verse 21 and verse 22, which shows us the response that we should bring to the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. How do you respond to this kind of deliverance? Well, first of all, by way of appreciation. Nothing should be more natural to us than this. You've been in extremity before, and another person has helped you, and you thank them. You've been sick in hospital, and you've been gushing with thankfulness to those who've helped you. 18 years ago this week, our twins were born. They had a terrible time in the womb. We were told they were going to die. The consultant was a lady called Ann Harper. When the twins were born, it was instinctive. We were so thankful. We called for her to come to the room. And I purchased flowers. And we sat her in the bed. And we just said, thank you so much for your care of us through this pregnancy. She was so observant. She went away on a vacation at one point and put us into the hand of someone else who neglected us, and the twins nearly died. And when she came back, she said, what's going on? And she whipped Allison straight into hospital and monitored her every day for 5 weeks. Thank you. But she was just the second cause. She was just the means in the hand of the Lord. He is the one who sends us deliverance. Why is it that we can be so quick to cry and yet so slow to thank? And our ingratitude is either evidence that we're hard-hearted in our sins and not Christians, or as Christians, our hearts are hardening and have been hardened, and they need to be broken down by God. You cry in proportion to how serious your condition is. If you have a common cold, you moan a bit. Probably moan to your wife or to your children or to your parents. I dare say if you've a common cold, you're not down on your knees begging God, Lord, this is so terrible, you know, send me deliverance from this common cold. But if you were to discover tomorrow that you had some really serious condition, like cancer, you wouldn't just be moaning to men. You would be on your knees beseeching the Lord. In proportion to your sense of need, so you cry. Well, let's turn that around. In proportion to your sense of appreciation of deliverance, so you thank. If you are an unthankful Christian, question your heart, because great mercy and this extravagant salvation that God has wrought for you in Christ calls for unspeakable thankfulness to God. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. But then there's declaration. You tell God, Lord, we're so thankful, so wonderful that you have delivered us in this way. But we don't just tell God, we tell everyone. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now, your health system, as you hear me talk about very often, is different. It's a kind of free market thing. You get to choose your doctors. We didn't get that privilege in the UK. Thankful as we are for people like Dr. Harper that I just mentioned. But you get to choose your doctors. And as a result of that, if you find a good one, you tell others, don't you? You know, this is the person that you want to go to. You've got the choice. Make sure you go to that person. What enthusiasm sometimes you have because of how they helped you. Does that have a spiritual parallel? You know Jesus Christ, yeah? Jesus Christ is your Savior. He is the great physician. And you live among multitudes of people who are sick and dying with the same disease that you had. How enthusiastically we ought to commend our great physician to others. Here's what Jesus did for me. John chapter 4. Come see a man that told me all things whatsoever I did. Mark chapter 5, as we'll read in our afternoon service, this man possessed with a legion of devils. And he said once he was delivered, Lord, let me come with you unto the other side of the sea. And Jesus says, no, stay here. And off he went around the 10 cities, Decapolis, publishing what great things the Lord had done for him. Or the psalmist in Psalm 66, all that fear God, come here. I'll tell what he did for my soul. Thankfulness to God will also help us and motivate us to declare his wonderful works to others. So as we close this morning, this text is very relevant to all of us, either as those who are not Christians or those who are. Understand from what we've learned that God often breaks you down in life and wears you out until you consider your sin and your latter end. Then he brings you to that point where you cry. Now you're wise, no longer a fool. You're crying unto God, and he heals your broken soul and your broken bodies. And from that healed heart, 10,000 praises abound to your God. Let's stand for prayer.